can have a seat. Our Old Testament scripture reading is from Isaiah chapter 26, verses 16 through 19, and that is on page 587 on the Black Bible scattered around, and it'll also be on the screen if you'd like to follow along. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the whole world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. Who will dwell in the dust? Awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. The New Testament scripture is from Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 49, and that starts on page 884. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for how you are able to proclaim yourself to us through it. I pray for Milas as he expounds upon this passage. May we have hearts and ears that are receptive to the message you have for us this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Man, I love the Bible. And I think Jesus is just a really likable guy. I don't know. I think it's hilarious that he pretended like he was going to keep on going and made them ask him to stay. To that end, you can go to the next slide. I wanted to make sure you guys knew that. You go to the next slide. If you have questions throughout, we really would love. I'd love for this to be more of a dialogue. We haven't quite figured out an efficient way to do that yet. So this is the best that we've got. That if you do have questions that come up during the sermon or even throughout the service, we want to know what those are. So we've got a Google form here. There's a link here. It's tinyurl.com/CPC question. We would love for you to submit any questions that you have. And actually, next Sunday, we're having a question and answer Sunday where we'll kind of answer or interact with some of those questions during the sermon time. So also, the bad news is if you've submitted a question via the text message that we've done the last, like, 12 weeks, they have not gone through. So the service changed the phone number without telling us. So if you have submitted questions previously, if you remember what they are, if you could resubmit them to this form, that would be great. We would love to interact with those. And honestly, I mean, if you have questions, I'd love to talk to you about them. My timer's not working, so good luck to you guys. I'd love to interact with you about them. I, you know, hang out at Harborview, and I love talking about the Bible. And so if you ever have a question about a sermon that I preach or anything that we do, I'd love for you to come up and talk to me. I'd love to engage that. But if you're not comfortable with that, you can always submit via the Google form, and we'll engage it some next week. All right, so July 20th, 1969 is a day that lives in infamy, right? I remember it like it was yesterday. Just kidding. I am a little bit older than I look, but not that much older than I look. Anybody know why July 20th, 1969 is an important day? Yes, right. It was the day that we landed on the moon. Maybe. I got into that a little bit this week. Neil Armstrong, right? He steps off onto the surface of the moon, and he says what? He says, "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." The moon landing, one of the most significant events in the history of the United States. And it was significant not just because of kind of the scientific feat that it was, but this was significant, I know this only from my history classes and Google searches, because of the way that it impacted what was the space race, right? With Russia, we were trying to race Russia to the moon, and we had all these kind of different feats, and the U.S. had actually failed multiple times, but we succeeded here. And from what I read, it really shifted national kind of self identity, right? We saw ourselves again as a potential world superpower. It even might have influenced some alliances that we had that were really important. This was a significant day in our understanding of ourselves as a United States nation in a time when there was kind of political upheaval. Not only did it impact kind of our nation's self-identity at that moment, but also the impact of the space exploration and moon landing impacts us still today through technology that we discovered during that time, GPS, microchips, other technology that we rely on today was sort of discovered during this time. All right, so why the fifth grade history lesson? I feel like I should bring like a trifold board for you this morning with all the different pictures. There are some historical events that are so seismic in their impact that they cannot be ignored. And not only that, but there are some historical events that their impact lasts not only for a short time, but they actually reshape how we understand ourselves and how we exist in the world. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a past event like no other. This is not just some past event that maybe happened, maybe didn't, doesn't really matter one way or the other. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if it really happened, it changes everything. So I'm not going to spend the next 30 minutes or however long, because this timer's just not going to work, explaining to you or proving to you that the resurrection happened. But I want to consider if it did. Okay, so if you're coming in maybe a little bit skeptical this morning, or even as a Christian, you're not really sure about this reality, let's just suspend judgment for a moment. Let's all assume that the resurrection of Jesus Christ really did happen. What are the implications of this? I believe that the resurrection changes everything. Specifically, we'll talk about how the resurrection changes how we remember the past, how we hope for the future, and how we live in the present. And we're going to look at this story of Jesus resurrecting from the dead and revealing himself to his friends to show us how the resurrection shapes us in these ways. First, the resurrection shapes how we remember the past. The scene opens with a group of women heading to the tomb to anoint Jesus with some oils and ointments that they had prepared. And this was just the normal course of action for Jewish people at this time. They would hold sort of a memorial for somebody who had died on the day that they died, and then 3 days after they died, 7 days after they died, and then a year after they died. This was kind of their tradition. So what the women are doing is they're just kind of fulfilling the tradition of remembering their good friend. So they're going to the tomb in memory of Jesus. What's pretty clear is that they're not going to the tomb to see if Jesus rose from the dead. It seems that possibility was kind of nowhere in their mind. These women might have had some vague idea of like a spiritual resurrection, but a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ was probably not one of their expectations. So they go to the tomb, and they get there, and the stone's already rolled away. This is good for them. They didn't actually have a plan for how they were going to move the stone. On one of the other gospel accounts, they're kind of chatting on the way, like, wait, what are we going to do when we get there? How are we going to get the stone out of the way? Well, they get there, and it's already removed. Okay, convenient, but kind of weird. They don't know why it's been moved. And then they go inside, and Jesus' body isn't there. You can imagine they're kind of looking at each other like, did somebody take the body? Are we in the right tomb? This is tomb 316, right? I don't know if they numbered tombs. If they did, it'd probably be 316. That's just my guess. What happened? Where is Jesus? They're perplexed. But what I don't think that they're asking each other is, did he rise from the dead? It doesn't seem like that's what they're considering, because next we see these two angels kind of arrive on the scene, and they're also perplexed. But they're not perplexed about why Jesus isn't there. They're perplexed about why these women are there. Why? Because Jesus had told them that this was going to happen. So what do the angels say to them? Remember. All right, this is my Phil Collins reference if you were following my Instagram this week. Every time I read this week, it came to me like Phil Collins says, remember in the song, what song is it? I remember. You guys know this? What song is that? I don't remember. It's probably in my notes somewhere. You should go listen to it. It's great. But that's how I heard it. Every time I read it, remember, remember, remember what Jesus told you. That he was going to suffer and die and on the third day rise again. In the air tonight. That's what it is, Phil Collins. Remember how he told you that he was going to die and rise again. Now you might be thinking, like, how did they forget this? Well, Jesus said a lot of things that made no sense to the people around them for a very long time. And so it seems like they probably just chalked this saying up as one of the many things that Jesus said that just didn't really make much sense. So they didn't actually forget, but now remembering this quote in an empty tomb, they remembered it differently. And we know this dynamic, right? Present events often cause us to remember past realities differently or understand people or things that they've said differently. Do we have any Arrested Development fans in the audience? So this is a great show about a guy who's trying to keep his family's real estate development company kind of afloat while his father's serving time in prison and his rest of his family's kind of wasting all the money. His name's Michael Bluth. And this family, they have this kind of side business. It's a banana stand, a frozen banana stand, which I don't even know if that's a real thing. Do people actually eat frozen bananas? I don't know. But the father keeps reminding his son, there's always money in the banana stand, right? And Michael, the son, always interprets this reasonably as it's a good investment. Like, this is always a good lucrative business for our family to have, so don't sell the banana stand. Until one day, in an act of defiance, he burns down the banana stand. And he goes to his father and proudly tells him that the banana stand has burned to the ground. And what does his father tell him? There is $250,000 in cash in the walls of the banana stand. There was always money in the banana stand. You understand that quote differently on this side of the fire. Similarly, you understand Jesus' quote differently as they stand in a literal empty tomb. The resurrection causes us to go back, to reconsider what Jesus taught and who Jesus is in light of the fact that he raised literally from the dead. Because if we're honest, if we read a lot of Jesus' teachings and claims about himself, and he died just like anybody else, his teachings are a bit ridiculous. He says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Or how about this? Do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Whoever would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now, I'm sorry, but if the resurrection is not real, this is really stupid advice. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. These are things we avoid, right, in a world where resurrection isn't real. Love your enemy. Your enemy might kill you. If the resurrection isn't real, Jesus' teachings are ridiculous. And then we have to consider the claims that he makes about himself. If the resurrection isn't real, Jesus' self-perception is pretty absurd. The quote that the angels remind him of here, the Son of Man must be crucified and on the third day rise. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God. There are a lot of loony people who made this claim throughout history. And if Jesus died just like any other human, he's proven to be an irrelevant insurrectionist at best, or a liar, or a lunatic at worst. The resurrection did not happen. Jesus' teachings are ridiculous, and his claims about himself are absurd. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, we must listen to everything that he teaches and says about himself in light of this reality. The resurrection changes everything. It changes how we remember the past, but it also changes how we hope for the future. So after the women come back and tell their friends that Jesus seems to have risen from the dead, Peter gets up and he runs to the tomb, but not everybody does. We've got these two other disciples who they just think it's too ridiculous to believe. I thought this was interesting. I'm like, you didn't even like get up and just go check on your way? But this also tells us something. We have to remember how women were viewed at this time. They weren't even allowed to be like credible witnesses in court because people didn't believe that they had, you know, a perception of reality that aligned with the truth. So these men didn't even entertain the idea that what they said was possibly true. Just a side note that it's interesting then that God would make women the first witnesses of his resurrection, upending cultural norms at this time. Also, great support for this being a historical account. If you were making up an account like this, you probably wouldn't have chosen women at this time. to be your key witnesses? So these disciples, assuming these women were just being women, their words, not mine, they forgo a trip to Jesus' tomb and they head over to a village named Emmaus. Now, when I previously read this, I assumed this is just where they lived, but actually the text doesn't say that. It doesn't say they're going home to Emmaus. And you have to wonder, why does Luke include this detail? New Testament authors, they're kind of notoriously scant with detail. There's often times that we wish they would tell us something that they don't tell us. And so the fact that he includes the name Emmaus here is interesting. So as I was thinking about this, a pastor I listened to gave me a little bit of clarity on why this detail is included. You see, about 150 years before this, there was a significant event in the history of the Jewish people that happened at Emmaus. This was the Maccabean Revolt. It was an incredible victory for the Jewish people where one significant leader, Judas Maccabee, he led a successful revolt against the then oppressive Assyrian leader. And so the fact that these friends of Jesus are traveling to Emmaus, it gives us an important clue as to what their hopes were when they say they're hoping for Jesus to redeem Israel. One of my favorite sports movies is Remember the Titans. Anybody a big fan of Remember the Titans? It's a good one. It's a movie, if you haven't seen it, you should go watch it, about a football team who's kind of have a lot of division among racial lines. And so one morning during camp, he wakes the team up early and they go for a jog, and where does he take them? He takes them to Gettysburg. He takes them to Gettysburg and he says, friends, on this field, 500 people died fighting the same fight that we are fighting today. It's a rousing speech, a turning point of the movie. But what is he doing? He's taking them to a particular place of a historical event to give them hope for their future. And I believe that Luke, in including this detail, whether the disciples lived at Emmaus or not, he includes this detail because his readers would have understood the symbolic significance of Emmaus. He's showing that these disciples were hoping that Jesus was going to be the next Judas Maccabee. They were hoping that Jesus was going to bring political revival and revolution. They were hoping that he was going to free Israel from political oppression. This is not an unreasonable desire. The Jewish people were experiencing great oppression from the Roman government. They had been experiencing this for centuries at this point. They were hoping that Jesus was going to free them from this political oppression. But what does Jesus do? When he shows up, he reminds them that the one who's going to save Israel first had to suffer the death that Jesus had just suffered. And then he goes back through the scriptures and he explains it to them in light of the resurrection. Everything about the scriptures that was pointing to him. He probably started, if you've been with us, in what we just studied a few weeks ago in Genesis. In Genesis 3:15, the promise that God made to Eve that one of her children would be have his heel bruised by the serpent but would ultimately crush the serpent's head. Jesus is telling the disciples, you see, that's about me. After these friends have returned to be with the others, in Jerusalem, Jesus appears to all of them, and he reinterprets for them what redemption means in light of the resurrection. He explains that true redemption means not just physical freedom for Israel, but spiritual freedom for all people. Had Jesus incited a political revolution, religious revolt, maybe he could have brought relief to Israel for a time. But what would have happened? Jesus would have died. Some other world power would have come along to oppress them again. Some other leader would rise up in his place and enslave his own people. This is the story of the Bible. The story of David and the Old Testament Israelites. This is the story of history. This is what happens. But the resurrection redemption that Jesus offers is far more comprehensive and hope-filled than what these disciples were searching for as they journeyed toward Emmaus. See, the Bible explains that all brokenness, oppression, suffering, this is a result of sin. If you were with us, you remember in Genesis 2, God said, if you sin, you will surely die. And so when Adam and Eve sin, death enters the world. And so Jesus came not to just deal with the symptoms of sin, but he came to attack the root cause. He came to fulfill the promise of death that God had promised in Genesis 2. And so he brings a deliverance, a repentance, and forgiveness of sins for all people. Jesus wasn't content just to settle for a temporary political redemption. Jesus wanted to offer his people redemption from the sin that causes all types of oppression and suffering. This is the hope that we have in Christ. And to be clear, this is not a lesser redemption. So here at CPC, if you're suffering from some injustice or oppression, we wouldn't say, just pray for spiritual freedom. We would say, yes, pray for spiritual freedom, and as an outworking of that spiritual freedom, pursue physical freedom as well. So this isn't a lesser redemption, it's a greater redemption. Because we don't believe just a physical freedom is enough, but that we need to be freed from the root cause of the physical oppressions that we experience. You see, without the resurrection, friends, any and all hope for redemption must be realized in this life. If you're suffering or oppressed in any way whatsoever, your only hope for redemption is to be relieved of that suffering or oppression here in this life. But if the resurrection is real, this means that we have hope for redemption, for salvation that goes beyond this life. And I mean beyond, like, temporally, like if you don't experience it here in this life, we believe for certain you will in the next. So if you're experiencing some disease or some brokenness in body, we believe you will be fully healed and made whole in the new heavens and the new earth. If you're experiencing some oppression or suffering from some outside entity and you don't experience freedom this side of heaven, you will on the other side in the new heavens and the new earth. But we also believe that redemption is beyond this life in the sense that there is a freedom offered to you that you might not see with your physical eyes. A freedom from spiritual oppression and suffering, not just physical. Without the resurrection, our hope for redemption, our hope for the future has to be so small and so limited. But if the resurrection is real, anything is possible. So the resurrection changes the way that we remember the past and we hope for the future. And as we remember and we hope differently, this causes us to live differently as well. Changes how we live in the present. You see, I think a lot of times we as Christians could think about the resurrection and the way that it influences how we think about Jesus in the past, or maybe how we think about how we hope for our eternal life in the future, but how does it impact us now? The early church thought that this was a significant reality for them now. The Apostle Paul says, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we are of all people to be pitied. The resurrection isn't real. This is a profound waste of time. We should all just go to brunch. But if the resurrection is real, I believe this has deep implications on how we live now. As I've been looking at this passage this week, I've been really fascinated by this scene where Jesus appears to all of his friends. I want us to first notice the lengths that Jesus and Luke, the author, go to in order to prove that Christ himself really was resurrected in his physical body. Verse 36, Jesus himself stood among them. And they all freak out. They think he's a ghost. So what does he do? He holds out his hands and his feet. He invites them to touch him. And then, like the best trick of all, he eats fish. Because I guess ghosts don't eat fish. Through all of this, the disciples are able to recognize that, yes, indeed, this is Jesus himself. You see, there's continuity between the Jesus who walked through this world for 33 years and the Jesus who rose from the dead. He didn't become an angel. He didn't suddenly become a disembodied spirit. The resurrected Jesus is a human Jesus. Now, why does this matter? I believe it tells us that our bodies fit resurrection life. I believe that we were created for resurrection life. You're not, as I read one quote this week, a ghost driving a meat-covered skeleton made from stardust riding a rock floating through space. You are, all of you, mind, body, soul, created for resurrection life, not just when you die, but now. Like the moon landing shifted the United States' self-perception, so does the resurrection shape our understanding of ourselves. The resurrection is not just an event that happens when we die, but it's a way of living now. Okay, so what does this look like? Well, first, I think if you remember differently, then you respond differently. Notice what happened when the resurrection became real to Jesus' friends. Right? The women, they were in a tomb. As the angel said, they were looking for the living among the dead. But when they became convinced of the resurrection, what did they do? They left the tomb. They stopped looking for the living among the dead, and they returned to Jerusalem. The disciples, they go to Emmaus. They convince Jesus to hang out with them for a little bit longer. They become convinced of the resurrection, and what do? They immediately trek back to Jerusalem. They abandon their hopes for redemption in Emmaus, and they go back to Jerusalem. I think this is a clear picture of what we at CPC call repentance. Repentance means to turn back. Because I think the reality is many of us are looking for the living among the dead. We're looking to this world to bring us the longing for life that we have within us. We're looking to this world to bring us the redemption that we're all craving and longing for. And we can't find it. So the invitation of the resurrected Jesus is to abandon those hopes in the world and put our hope in him. To repent of the ways in which we're looking to find life among the dead. And look for the living where he is in Christ. And then what do we do? So the first step is to turn back to Jesus. Stop looking for the living among the dead. Find the living in him. I say this is the first step, but it's also the second step and the third step and the fourth step and the fifth. As I continue even today to discover ways that I'm looking for the living among the dead, I have to repent of that and turn back to Christ. And as we do this, we place our faith in Christ to bring and do for us what this world cannot. Like we're actually empowered to live the resurrection life now. To realize that Jesus, he was embodying the resurrection his whole entire life. This is why only after his resurrection were his disciples able to look back at his life and be like, oh, I get it. Because resurrection isn't just what happens at the end of our life, but this reality of death or life coming through death is how we're meant to live our whole lives. Like we really do believe that what Jesus said he meant. That we're meant to love our enemies, take up our cross. We believe that suffering leads to glory. Humility leads to exaltation. The last shall be first. The poor are rich. This is the resurrection reality that we embody now. The book of Acts, the early church was accused of turning the world upside down. And I always thought this, and I kind of wish it was, and maybe hope it still does. It's talking about the impact they were having on the world. But I wonder if what these accusers meant was they're turning the reality of our world upside down. A world where the poor are rich, where suffering is glorious, where humility is exaltation. This is how we turn the world upside down. And this is how we live the resurrection life now. We repent of living according to the principles of this world. We turn from the way of the world and we look for life in Christ alone and in the life that he modeled and lived for us. Now, sitting here on an Easter morning, this might sound beautiful. I hope it does. I hope you're invigorated and excited maybe to go out and live the resurrection life, but I want to tell you this is hard as hell. Living this ethic in this world is hard. Believing that glory comes through suffering, believing that when we're weak, we're strong, it sounds cute, but it is hard. I was intrigued this week that, I don't know if you guys can relate to this, but when the disciples at Emmaus, as soon as they recognize Jesus for who he is, what happens? He disappears. You're like, what? I remember when I was in college and I first started walking with God, it felt so easy. I just had all these, I could tell you all these stories of God just revealing himself to me. But now, like decades later, it's like way harder. To live the resurrection life day after day after day, through sickness, through death, through suffering, through loneliness. It's not easy. And so we need community, just like these early disciples did. How did they all kind of come to faith in this? Well, they talked about it together. They probably argued about it. We, like them, need a community that will show us what resurrection life looks like. A community that will discuss the scriptures together, attest to the reality of the resurrection, as many of you did even at the beginning of the service, wrestle with the implications of the resurrection. What does it mean to love our enemies? Break bread together. Worship and believe together. This is what we're about here at CPC. The life of resurrection redemption is true life, but it's not easy life. So I want to invite you, if you're not a part of a community that seeks to live the resurrection life, come join our community. CPC, let's continue to grow in our ability to be a community that seeks to live resurrection life in this world. It's not easy, but it's good. May God empower us to do that today. Let's pray. Seeking the living among the dead, God, it's what we're all used to. But as Peter said, when you asked him, he said, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. It's almost like he wished there was some other way. And if we're honest, God, we do too. But the way to life is through death. And that's not just true at the end of our life, but it's true even now. So I ask, God, that you would, by your Spirit, just work this reality into our hearts. Help us to believe. We believe. Help our unbelief. I pray that you would attest to the reality of your resurrection, even just through supernatural breakthrough. That resurrection life would break through and bring healing that we need. And bring freedom from oppression. Bring justice. Would the resurrection reality break through now? And Spirit, I pray that you would empower us to embrace the death that's required to pass through to life. Whatever that looks like for each one of us. Would you make us aware of the ways that we're seeking the living among the dead? And then would you give us the power to turn to you, Jesus, the resurrection and the life? I pray that now in his powerful name. Amen.